There's a story about the ancients and the fact that they relied on kiln-fired pottery for just about everything. In the ancient days, they didn't have Kalphalon and Teflon and metal and so forth to cook with, or containers or vessels for various reasons and purposes, so they used clay pots. And this clay could vary dramatically from one degree of quality to another, and so various vessels were used for different purposes, not all of them the same. And so when these vessels were sold in the market or resold at later times, cracks that would form in the pots would be smoothed over with wax. And the wax would fill the gaps, and it would appear as if they had no cracks. And then they would be sold as valuable vessels to be used for purposes down the line. And later, they discovered that if you would take one of these vessels and hold it up to the sunlight, that the sunlight would shine through any cracks that had been covered up with wax. And from that, a phrase developed that means in English, without wax. You're familiar with the word. The word is sincere. The word sincere comes from the ancient use of sun-checking the vessel, holding it up to the light to determine whether or not it was cracked or broken. If it was not and there was no wax visible, then it was deemed to be of higher value. Sincere. Exactly what we are dealing with today as we consider what it means to have a sincere faith. What it means to have a life built on a sincere faith. A faith that has no imperfections or man-made additions, but rather a faith that has been built and grown solely by the strength and guidance given to us in the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. That is precisely what Peter was trying to do in helping the early Christians in the churches that he wrote to understand the very nature of a sincere faith. As he was guiding the church in its confrontation of a culture that was absolutely opposed to the truth, he said that that fact becomes even more significant that we hold to the faith once delivered to the saints. And we do so with strength and tenacity and perseverance that is going to be an exhibition of our sincerity, our commitment. It is absolutely vital then that we hold on to this faith without flinching. Now, if you go back in 2 Peter and you look at what is written there in chapter 1, he teaches us how to live godly lives and why. In chapter 2, he tells us about false teachers that are trying to lead astray and trying to guide us from that path. But he is doing so, and he is saying that these false teachers are doing this because they are afraid of losing their position of power and wealth that they had used Christianity and faith to try and encourage. They were literally using faith and using the things of God in order to build a bank account and in order to have persuasive influence over others for immoral purposes. And so it was a terrible situation that was developing within the church that literally threatened the foundation of the church. These were the false teachers. But one thing that they were also doing is that they were denying the return of Jesus Christ. And all of this was undermining the gospel. It was undermining genuine faith, and it was creating an insincere church. That's why he says that we need a sincere faith. So what does this mean, and what is it we're talking about in chapter 3 today? We're talking about stirring up sincere thinking. stirring up sincere thinking. And we get that from verse 1 where he says, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. And in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He is stirring up that part of us that is sincerely committed to the purpose and cause of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want us to understand as we look at this passage and go through these details. I want us to understand that a sincere mind means that our commitment to Christ is going to be unembellished by the things of the world. It is going to be unencumbered by false teaching. And it is going to be unstoppable as we anticipate the return of Jesus. And no, those three things are not the title of the sermon, nor are they the points. It is just illustrative of what we are trying to understand. Now, what does that mean to us in a practical way? And what's the takeaway for all of us today? It is this: sincere faith cannot end when you exit the building. Otherwise, it is insincere faith. Sincere faith cannot be put on hold while you do something that you know is contradictory to the Bible's teaching in your life. Sincere faith is not going to sacrifice your commitment to Christ in front of others in order to preserve a perceived position of acceptance, peer pressure. Sincere faith is not going to neglect the sharing of that which has been placed within us, nor the expression of it through giftedness and commitment. Sincere faith will not blink in the face of adversity, and sincere faith will not stop in the pursuit of righteousness until Jesus comes or calls. That's what sincere faith looks like. This is not a hard message like some of those from chapter 2. It is, however, not necessarily a comfortable one either. Truth is always going to have, when it's applied, an effect of removing anything that is false. And let's be honest, there are a lot of things that are false that we really like and we do not wish to be removed. Stirring up sincere thinking then begins with a reminder of the greater glory. In verses 1 and 2, he says, this is the second letter I am writing to you. It's repetition. First Peter, you can read. Now, you can read commentaries and scholars will say, well, the letter that he was talking about is one that we don't have a copy of. There's no evidence of it. And the theme and message of First Peter is different from the theme and message of Second Peter. So that's not what he's talking about. It must be an amazing thing to have the time to devote to trying to take something so simple and direct and try to make it confusing so that now I have to rely on you and your intellect to instruct me on what is obvious to me. Why do we have to make it hard? Why do we always have to turn it into something that it isn't? Why can't we just accept what the Bible has given us? I don't know why. I just know that's how it is. Let me tell you that when he says the second letter and we're reading Second Peter, that tells me the first letter was First Peter. I don't know why that's difficult or why you have to make it into something else, but I'm not going to. I believe that the two go together very well, and you will find repetitious themes in both letters. And that is why Peter says, I'm writing this second letter to you because I don't want you to forget. I don't want you to lose sight of what God is teaching you and what is important. He has said that over and over, that he is going to remind us of these things in order to keep us fixed and focused on what is true. This is the second letter I'm writing to you. Repetition leads to good and godly results. That is true for you and me. That's why we need to read the Bible every day. That's why you need to spend time in prayer every day. That's why we need to be engaged in ministry all the time. That's why we need to understand that faith, when it is sincerely expressed in the life of the believer, is going to be consistent regardless of the circumstances or the people who happen to be watching. Repetition leads to results. Failure to do so is going to lead to weakness. He goes on, though, he says, I'm doing this in order, beloved, to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. An activated mind leads to a consecrated life. By the way, this is an excellent phrase to tweet if you like doing such things. And some of you do. An activated mind will lead to a consecrated life. Listen to this by Tom Schreiner. He says, in biblical thinking, reminders grip the whole person so that we are possessed again by the gospel and its truth, so that we are energized to live for the glory of God. We are energized to live for the glory of God. An activated mind is going to stir up and lead to a consecrated life. If it doesn't, then the mind isn't activated. All you're doing is fantasizing about something and imagining something, but you're not thinking through and processing it. Thinking through and processing is always going to lead to practical application that produces a personal transformation. That's just the way it is. That's the way the gospel works. That's the way the word of God is intended to be applied in our lives. The problem is that we have resigned ourselves to being religious and nothing more. And as a result of that, we do not repeat those things which are valuable. And more importantly, we do not apply the truth that would otherwise change us. We conclude that by simply showing up on whatever occasion we have deemed important, that in itself is enough. It isn't enough. It is not enough, I'm telling you. The only thing that is enough is that which produces Christ-likeness in us. Biblical thinking, reminders then, are going to grip us, the whole person, so that we are possessed again by the gospel, renewed in that relationship and its truth, and we are energized to live for the glory of God. That's what this reminder is all about. He captures the essence of what Peter was trying to teach and what the Bible is communicating to us, stirring up by way of reminder. That leads us to the understanding then that it is the Word of God that is intended to inform the way of man. Look at verse 2. He said that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That you should remember these things. The Word of God is intended to inform the way of man. He gives us three evidences of the Word of God, the holy prophets. When you go back to the Old Testament and you read the prophetic word, what does it speak of? It always speaks of the covenant with God. Always. The prophets eventually will always bring the audience back to the covenant. The covenant of God, the relationship with God, that which was established by God with the nation in order to make many nations and to extend His purpose and glory into all the earth. That covenant was given down through the ages so that when the prophets were sent to call the people back to righteousness, it was to protect their commitment to the covenant. When He sent them to call the people back to the promises of God, it was to protect that which was still yet to come. But all of it focused on the covenant at the moment and that which would be realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so that the prophets, the Word of God given to us through the holy prophets, speaks of Jesus Christ. Jesus then comes, and so we fast forward to the time of Christ 2,000 years ago. Here He is, being the fulfillment of that which God had intended, and then dying on the cross, rising again, so that the covenant now is complete, and the way is open, so that all of us today look back to that point, Jesus Christ. So the Word of God through the prophets comes to us and helps us to understand everything leading up to Christ. Jesus Christ teaches us that He had come to introduce the kingdom of God and to bring all people into it so that one day everyone would claim the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess, whether you agree and you stand in His glory or whether you reject and rebel and stand under His judgment, there will be no question who's in charge. The covenant is about all of it. And here what we see is that he's stirring them up. He is stirring us up to think about this. All of history leads up to Christ. All of history now points back to Christ and reminds us that Christ is coming again. Everything is about Christ. The Word of God informs the way of man, and the way of man ultimately will find its consummation in the person and work of Jesus. It's not hard. It's just not hard. A reminder of greater glory, then, is a means by which Peter was writing in order to stir us up and to help us to see all that God has done in bringing us to this point. He was trying to take people who were wayward and bring them back to the truth, but he was also trying to help those who were centered on Christ to be strengthened in that relationship. Inevitably, though, there will be distractions, and those distractions, a derision of disbelief. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" There are three types of people that we oftentimes encounter when we are talking about religious matters. And you know how I hate the word religious, but I sometimes have to use it because otherwise it's hard to distinguish. Maybe we'll call it spiritual matters, but that can be confusing too, because there's a lot of wacko people out there that call themselves spiritual. And you say wacko's not a complimentary term. I didn't intend it to be. So it actually communicates exactly what I wanted it to. Here's the thing with regard to religious. Some say there is no God. You say, well, they're religious. Well, it seems like they must be, because the atheists are always talking to people like me. It always ends up being a religious discussion. Otherwise, why would they be talking about God at all? Why would they even care? Why would they ever mention him or go so far as to develop a philosophical position and such a clear worldview if it wasn't a religious conversation? It is a religious conversation, but it's a rebellion against what we intuitively know. So atheism is the rejection that there is a God at all. Agnosticism believes that there might be a God. Don't know for sure, but there might be. There is the possibility of a God. And so agnosticism is something that we don't see as much, because it's one of those things where really people will claim it just because they don't want to go to the effort of trying to think through the whole process and figure it out for themselves. It's just a lazy man's position on religion that allows us to live basically however we want and do whatever we want. Deism is something that is a little more familiar to us, and deism is actually been around a long time as well. Most of our founding fathers were deists. Thomas Jefferson to be one of the prime examples. Jefferson was a very outspoken deist. They believed that God created everything, but then backed away from it. It has no involvement in it. And so God does not direct the ways of man. The Bible is not the accurate record of God's revelation of himself to the world. And so things like that. Deism is just as lost probably as atheism. It just uses all the right terms and it sounds spiritual at the right time. And so be careful about that. That is still very prevalent in the world today, and something that is very much a part of our culture also, so that people say, well, sure, I believe in God. They're saying that they're deist. I believe that God is exists, and I believe that he maybe created everything, although I don't understand how. But I also don't believe that he's actively involved and that I have any obligation before him. I believe essentially that my God is dead. He died shortly after he created the universe. That's the practical implication of deism. Those are the three things that exist in our world. Interestingly enough, those are the same three things that existed in Peter's world as well. And these were the false teachers. The only difference is that the atheist and the agnostics and the deist had become members of the church. And that's messed up. That is completely and totally messed up. This is why And I know that you think I'm an overbearing, controlling, manipulative ogre at times. I realize that. And you would not be wrong altogether. But one of these days, I will have to answer for the biblical and doctrinal integrity of Temple Baptist Church for however many years I served as her pastor. Not you. I will have to answer for that. That is why it is so absolutely essential that we have a clear purpose and a clear understanding of how we believe, what, why, and where it's going to be applied and lived out. That's why every person who teaches in the name of Temple Baptist Church must do so in concert and cooperation with the doctrinal integrity that we hold dear. That's why this is so important. It's not just about power and it's not just about control. That's not the issue. The issue is protecting the very vital doctrinal integrity of the church in order to ensure that the gospel remains the priority and not an individual and certainly not a false teaching. The distraction and derision of disbelief is what we see in the lives of these people. Those who disbelieve the return of Christ will disobey the word of God and disregard the call to righteous living. And by the way, that's more than 40 characters. You'll never get it in there. I'll say it again anyway. Those who disbelieve the return of Christ will disobey the word of God and they will disregard the call to righteous living. He said, in those last days, there will come those who are scoffers, meaning that they do not believe, meaning that they reject, meaning that they make fun of. Jude, verse 18 says, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. The fact that there are scoffers is, in fact, itself a validation of the promise of God, because God said even before these people appeared that they would appear. Knowing this, first of all, then he says that scoffers will come in the last days. Jesus taught this. Jesus helps us to see this. The disciples and the apostles simply carry that on. So we see it again. Following their own sinful desires is an indication of the manner in which they will behave. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Do you know the difference between what is eternal and what is immortal? God is eternal. No beginning, no end. That's what eternal means. You are immortal. You have a beginning, but you have no ending. Every person will exist in immortality. You will either exist in the presence of God, or you will exist separated from God. But you will nonetheless exist. God made you in his image. That's what makes you immortal. Eternal and immortal are very important distinctions. And when we lose sight of that, we forget that God has always existed and will always exist. What they are saying is that the world is eternal. These scoffers were saying, look at the way things have been going. Ever since the beginning, everything has continued as it has. Nothing has changed. Everything's the same. They look at the natural world, and from the natural world, they make conclusions about the spiritual world. They look at the past as far as they can understand it, and this was a very limited view indeed. And they say, based on what I can see from my limited perspective, my non-eternal perspective, or even my limited physical immortal perspective, I can conclude that this is what's going to happen in the future. Jesus isn't coming again because ever since the foundation of the earth, nothing has changed. Oh, is that right? You're telling me God has never intervened. That is what they are saying. Therefore, Jesus is not coming again because we have not seen any intervention of God in the physical world that would suggest that God is involved at all. Those who disbelieve the return of Christ then rely on the physical world as evidence of God's inaction. And that is a flawed position. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Look at verse 5 then. For we see there the evidence of God's sovereignty in verses 5 through 7. He says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." How did everything that exists come into existence? And what existed before that? The Bible says that there was something before that. And there was darkness that covered the face of the deep. And it tells us that in the midst of all of that chaos, in the midst of all of that unformed whatever it was God who was there, and God, the Spirit of God, moved across all of that and spoke it into existence. Is that not an intervention in the ways of man? It is indeed. For the creation itself is indeed an intervention of God. Creation continued from the time God brought it into existence, and man continued and spread across the earth. Even after the fall of man, God continued to provide the common grace that allowed for them to grow and allowed for them to progress. And then we find in Genesis that they became evil and they became consumed with evil, so that the Bible would describe the people in the days of Noah as having their mind set on evil only and all the time. So God intervened. He told Noah, build a boat, get inside with your family, and take two of all the animals. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to destroy them. And he intervened, and the waters rose from the deep, and the waters fell from the heavens, and every single person was killed, and every single thing was wiped out. Is that not an intervention? I believe it is. I believe it is exactly what it is. In fact, what we see is the creation of the universe is the evidence of God's sovereignty. The condemnation that led to the flood was God's judgment, but it was most certainly an intervention of God. So that he would say, by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That is the flood. Verse 7, it says, but by the same word, that is the word that brought creation into existence, the word that destroyed the earth with water, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly, so that we see the consummation of the age and the final judgment. God is going to complete what he has begun, and he will destroy all things. But this time, it says by fire. So the question is, do you believe the false teachers who say there is no God, who say there might be a God, but who knows and who cares, or who says there is a God who created it, but he has no involvement and you have no obligation to him? Or do you believe in the God who made it, who is managing it, who has judged it, and who is coming again? That's the one I choose. And so I gave you multiple choice, but really there's only one, and that makes sense. Consummation of the age, then, is the final judgment, the evidence of God's sovereignty. What is this all about? It is about the day of the Lord. It is about the coming of Jesus. It is about the gospel. But it is more than that. It is about the simple underlying integrity and sincerity of those who are committed to the truth of the word and to the power of the gospel and the person of Jesus above everything else. That's what this is really about. The return of Christ and the judgment at the end and all of those things that were at issue here were issues within a larger context. None of that conversation could have ever happened if they had not first decided to reject God altogether. That's why what I'm saying to you today is not just for the protection of the integrity and doctrinal authority of God's word and God's church, but I'm saying this to you from a personal perspective because you are in that position as well. All of us are. We either believe and are saved, or we reject and remain lost. It isn't enough to offer it with your mouth only. it needs to be revealed and reflected in your life as well. That's what it means to have a sincere faith. And that is, after all, what Peter wrote in the first place to do, was to stir up, to energize, and to again engage a sincere commitment of genuine faith. And that happens. Jesus gets lifted up, the gospel is proclaimed, God receives glory, lives are changed and transformed, Christians grow, and that's what we're to be about in the first place. And so we will continue to proclaim the truth of God's word, and we will continue to reach out to those who do not know him, that they may come to know him before he comes again.